This morning we've had a wonderful opportunity in seeing a wonderful mission work presented to us and how we as a church can get involved. So through Christian Compassion Ministries, we have experienced a long-awaited answer to prayer. We've been praying as elders about some fruitful avenues of ways that we can help the church get involved in missions. And this morning, we're hoping that you will get excited with us about this venture. So today I want to preach to us from James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And as we consider our ministry to the poor and how that balances with gospel ministry, I'm hoping that we can put some of our thinking on the table as we think biblically about moving forward. The book of James, you'll remember, is probably one of the earliest books written. It's written about 10 to 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's very early on. It's possibly in competition with 1 Thessalonians. This early date can be seen in the fact that as you look at the situation that James is addressing, he seems to be addressing mostly Jewish Christians. If you look down at verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So mostly Jews, because the gospel hasn't quite reached the Gentiles yet. Another clue that James is dealing with a mostly Jewish audience is that we see similar problems that Jesus dealt with in the Gospels. We're not looking at what we might find in the Corinthian church, matters of idolatry, matters of sexual immorality, matters of philosophy coming in and invading the church. Rather, we see the typical sins of religious people, front and center, throughout the book. And so in chapter 1, verse 2 to 21, James deals with the problem of religious people responding to trials. Who's responsible for my sins if I sin when I'm under pressure and God put me there? Me or God? And people getting angry at God and not understanding the purposes of God. And then in 1 verse 22 to 2 verse 26, we see James dealing with the issue of an active faith, not just an empty confession, but a faith that shows itself, that evidences itself as true saving faith in working itself out in love. One of the key problems that Jesus addresses in the gospel is external, loveless, and hypocritical religion. The Jews, we know, were the most orthodox people on the planet. But they had taken the truth, and with it they had turned themselves into a superficial group of superior people who prided themselves in keeping men's rules, all the while neglecting God's true commandments. And this is what Jesus exposed throughout the Gospels. And so Jesus had to address a number of issues. He called them to obey God's rules, not man's rules. To practice true religion from the heart, not only externally. To receive a righteousness from God by faith, not to try manufacturing one for themselves. And also to have a faith that evidenced itself in love and in helping the needy. It has been pointed out that James and Paul are dealing with two different types of problems, but there they stand back to back. Paul is dealing with people who believe that they can save themselves by their works and not by faith alone. James, on the other hand, is dealing with the opposite problem, a people who have faith, at least an orthodox confession, at least they give lip service to orthodoxy, but there is no evidence of saving faith in their lives. Paul was dealing with the problem of legalism and a legalistic reliance upon the law for salvation. And he had to give pushback with an emphasis on justification by faith alone. James, on the other hand, is dealing with the problem of lawlessness. Those who say they are believers, but whose lives are filled with bad fruit or no fruit. And he has to emphasize that saving faith does not stand alone, but is accompanied with works. The portion that we are looking at, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, concerns itself with James making some really pithy remarks, some really abbreviated remarks as he talks about the signs or the marks of true religion. Here he is addressing the main issues that these people need to hear about because these are the weaknesses that they have. Now, let's begin with a little experiment. If you had to make a list of what makes up true religion, what would your list consist of? My list would begin with You have to believe in the God of the Bible. You have to believe in the Trinity. You have to believe that the way of salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. I'd start with all the things that you need to understand. Now, James is dealing with the people who already understand these things. And so he gives the foreground, not to matters of confession, but to matters of practice. And you can see that there in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let's read those verses together. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we're going to be looking at this portion under three headings. We're looking at true religion under the headings of the tongue, the needy, and the world. Look again at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Our verse begins with the idea that someone might think he is religious, but is not religious in truth. In the Greek, the word there for thinks is actually the word seems. So if you have the word seems in your English translation, you have a literal translation. He seems to be religious. Right off the bat, we have the traditional problem of the inward versus the outward when it comes to religion. The issue of the whitewashed tomb. The issue of cleaning the outside but not the inside of the cup, as Jesus expressed it. It is easy to look religious without being religious. It is easy to be Christian in name, to go to church, to participate in external acts of associating with Christianity and not be a real Christian. You can be baptized, partake of the Lord's Supper, even be able to give all the right answers to the catechism and not be a true believer. You need to be born again in order to be a true believer. James is dealing with a bunch of Jewish converts to Christianity who have brought the problem of their Judaistic nominalism into the church. And they are now pursuing Christianity in the same old way they practiced Judaism. But a true barometer of where your heart is your tongue. The mouth speaks of the abundance of the heart. Your mouth will always give away where you are really at in your spiritual journey. You cannot become a Christian from the outside. It must be from the inside. You cannot become a Christian by going to all the right places and hanging out with all the right people and using all the right phrases. A Christian is someone who is born again, not merely born to Christian parents. How does someone become a Christian, a true believer? You have to come to a recognition of the fact that you're a sinner, that God is a holy God, that you're a sinner before him, you've broken his law, and you are worthy of judgment. That's the bad news. But then you see the good news, that there is a God of love who is willing to save sinners, and out of the fullness of his grace, he gives you the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way for a sinner's sins to be fully paid for and us to be reconciled to God. It is not by us being good that we are saved, but it is us by understanding our badness and coming in our brokenness, coming in our humility with empty hands to ask God to have mercy upon us, because Christ alone can pay for our sins. And so outwardly, that's what it looks like when you become a Christian. Inwardly, what's going on is the Holy Spirit, while the gospel is being preached, is drawing you and causing his power to open your mind and to understand the truths, and he draws you to Christ, and he takes you and he unites you to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible uses a metaphor of he gives you a new heart, taking that heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh. And as a result of this new heart of flesh, you've got this new set of desires, this new set of priorities, this new ability to obey God and put away sin. This change makes itself known in all sorts of ways. If you're truly a Christian, you have desires and impulses that you didn't have before you were a Christian. You want to pray. You want to be with God's people. You want to put away those old addictions. You want to be holy. You want to forgive old grudges. You want to reconcile with enemies. And James tells us that one of the ways in which we evidence a changed heart is our mouths will show it. Our language will change. Our speech will change. We will speak like someone who has a changed heart, a heart full of love to God, a heart full of love towards our neighbor, a heart full of love towards those things that are true and holy. So James has already spoken about angry speech, and in particular, angry speech against God. And he dealt with that in 1 verse 19. And he's even going to give a whole chapter to this issue of the tongue in chapter 3. And we're not going to go there this morning. But James tells us that the sign of a new heart and a true faith is a bridled tongue. What is a bridle? Bridle is something you put on a horse so that you can control it, so that it doesn't get away with you. He repeats the bridle picture in 3 verse 2. So what does this mean for us? A mouth that is openly critical, accusatory, and questioning of God is not a sign of saving faith. It's the sign of a heart that hasn't yet been changed towards God. But James is focusing our attention not only in the way we talk about the Lord and to the Lord, but also how we talk to and about our neighbor. And so a person who is full of clamor, shouting, rage, insults, a person who is full of lewdness and filthy jokes. This is part of what James has in mind as he addresses what is on the tongue. Or someone who is racist, who runs races down. Those who make themselves look good at the expense of other people, treating other people and talking to them like scum. Someone who is a liar or a gossip or a slanderer. This is someone who is showing that their hearts are not changed because their mouths are not showing a new heart. As James says later on, you can't be someone who praises God with your lips and then sin against your neighbor who's made in the image of God with your mouth. If there is a Pharisaic practice that's prevailing in this context, there may be some of those bad habits from the Judaistic background that they've been saved out of. You can imagine a harshness, a legalism, a cutting criticalness, a judgmentalism as people are judged because they're not keeping the traditions of men and therefore they're not part of our club. And so what we're seeing here is James is addressing the problem of a totally loveless use of the tongue, where you tear down and do not build up, where you speak lies and not the truth. This is the sign of a heart that has not been changed. Has your heart been changed? What does your mouth reveal? I'm not asking if you're trying to live out your holiness and every now and then some of those old swear words come back to you. I'm not asking about that. What is the common way in which you speak? Does it reveal a changed heart? How is it that someone who is outwardly religious and cruel with their tongue can still think that they're Christians? Well, it's quite easy. If the nature of the way we use our tongues is to brutally judge others with overly harsh criticism, if we're constantly broadcasting self-righteousness, we can seemingly be for the truth. We can seemingly be on the right side of history. Religion can provide cover. Religious talk can provide cover for an unregenerate heart. And that's what James is saying we need to watch out for. James tells us that this sort of religion is worthless. It does not profit. Why? How? Well, firstly, it does not profit themselves because they are deceiving themselves into thinking they're saved when they're not. Also, it does not profit God because by their hypocrisy, they're bringing down his name publicly. And that's a challenge for us. When people hear you speak, do they know you are a person who worships the Lord? Or could they not tell the difference? In fact, do they just count you as one of those hypocrites who says they're Christian, but by your mouth, you're far from the truth? And of course, this sort of religion is worthless to their neighbor because they're a burden to their neighbors, not a blessing, simply by the way that they use their tongue. So you can see what James is addressing here. This was a, a particular problem amongst religious people. They had tongues like whips. And this needed to be addressed. Let's look at the second issue, the needy. Look at verse 27, the first part of verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We have seen a key way to test for false religion. Look at a man's mouth. Now James speaks positively, showing us a test for true religion. Look at how they deal with the needy. And so up front he talks about religion that is pure and undefiled. That language of pure and undefiled is borrowed from the ceremonial language of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. This is a metaphor which speaks of moral purity in ceremonial terms. What is pure religion? What's that religion that's not mixed? Pure religion is based on God's word alone. It is not mixed with man's word. It is based on sola scriptura. Pure religion is not hypocritical. It's not two-faced. It's not one thing in public and another in private. Pure religion is that which is done before God, for God, for the audience of one. It is not done on the street corner advertising itself for man. James tells us that pure religion is done before our Father in heaven. And I believe that here he's alluding to the gospel, because Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's a lot of religion in the world. It's a lot of Muslims. There's a lot of Hindus. There are a lot of Buddhists. But that is not pure religion, because they're not coming to our Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore their religion is not pure. It is impure. It is worthless religion. And James says, pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, it is obvious that these are not the only needy, the widows and the orphans, that James is concerned about. If you go to the Old Testament and you just look up widows and orphans, you'll always find widows, orphans, and foreigners, outsiders, non-Jews. And the reason they get targeted is because, imagine being an Egyptian who lived in Israel. You weren't circumcised, you couldn't participate in the temple, you couldn't be a part of any of the religious feasts, you wouldn't have an inheritance in the land, you probably couldn't even buy land, you might not get hired by a lot of people, you'd probably be pretty needy. And so someone would have to deliberately go out of the way to tell you to look after that sort of person, because they would fly under the radar in terms of need. So as we come to this list, I'm sure you've all got all sorts of political background. So what is James not saying? Firstly, this is not an affirmative action list. You know, where you have the children first and then the woman, and at the end you've got the older white male. You know, this is not an affirmative action list where James is just sliding in some political critique. That's not what he's doing over here. This is a token list putting forward the most common needs that would be found in the ancient world. If a man died, his wife and his children wouldn't have a way of providing for themselves in a male-dominated society. If a man's wife died, he could still work. But if the breadwinner died, then the wife and the children would be in trouble. And that is why we see a mention of orphans and widows. James is not saying that Christianity operates on a critical principle or a liberation theological principle of a preferential treatment of the poor. God is impartial in his dealing with the poor. The reason that the poor get so much airtime is because it operates on the principle of love and compassion. It is moved by those who have need, and the poor are most often those who are in need. And that's why we see them mentioned over and over and over again. There's no political subtext here. There's not a partiality towards the poor, which is part of our agenda for leftist ideology today. That's not a subtext in the text over here. But this brings us to the burning issue and a most important question. Who has the duty of care for the poor? Who should be looking after the poor? I'm asking you that question in the broadest possible way. Who should be caring for the poor? It's a big question. Let me throw out some thinking for us. Is it the country's responsibility to look after its citizens. Is it the country's responsibility if those citizens pay tax to offer certain services to those citizens? And the bigger the tax, the bigger the services. So how much services do you want? How much tax should you expect to pay? Should countries be responsible for other countries who can't provide for their poor? So if right now there's a war in Ukraine and Ukraine as a government is unable to meet its obligations towards its poor, should richer countries take out of their excess to help the poor in those countries? Is there a duty of care at the level of the community? You know, if a man has worked and served in his community, perhaps as a school teacher or as a doctor, and he has served that community for a lifetime and he never moves away, so we're not talking globalization realities, we're just talking about a guy who grows up in a village and serves that village. Is there a duty of care for that village to provide in some way when that man may have be needy or disabled? Is it the job of the church to look after the poor? What is the church's role in society when it comes to the poor? Or what is the job of the family to look after the poor? Whose responsibility is it to look after your parents when they get old? Who has the duty of care when it comes to the poor? These are very important questions, and the answer to all of those questions is yes, in a qualified sense. There is some level of obligation at every single one of those spheres, isn't there? So here are a few biblical ideas that steer us as the elders, and that you'll hear from me as I preach from the pulpit. So in the context of dealing with the problem of how to provide for poor widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul deals with this issue head on. He deals with it specifically and particularly. Paul instructs Timothy to look after those who are truly widows. In other words, those who have no family to help them. What Paul is alluding to here, what he's telling us, is that the first duty of care, the first person who should feel an obligation to look after the poor people in your family is you. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Whose job is it if your parents become sick and can no longer work and need provision? Who should be the first person in line to help them? You. This is part of what is meant by the fifth commandment, honor your parents. Okay? Family responsibility. Friends, we live in a country where social welfare has made us think that it's the government's problem to look after our old people. God has given the family unit, and we must not overlook it. It is a foundation building block of society. It starts with the family. You must begin there. Don't give your responsibility away. You have the duty of care. What is the church's duty towards the poor? Well, let's start with those that are poor within the church. The office of deacon, I believe, is an argument which proves that God intends for every local church to attend to the needy in its own church family. Think about the office of elder. What does the office of elder imply? It implies that there is a person who should be taking charge, that there are rules that need to be maintained, that there is a proper order, that there's someone who has to make sure that it's all done decently and in order, and that the rules are being kept, that the right sort of people are getting baptized, that the right sort of teaching is being taught, that the proper administration of church discipline is happening in that context. So the office of elder is an argument that there is all sorts of administrative responsibilities that ought to take place. God appointed the office of elder. But God also appointed the office of deacon. Go back to Acts chapter 6. What was the original role of the deacons? Well, they were Hebrew widows and they were Greek widows and they were lining up. And, you know, some people were getting overlooked because they didn't speak the right language and not all the widows were taken care of. So they appointed the office of deacon to ensure that the needy in the congregation were not overlooked. This was one of the primary responsibilities of the diaconate, to attend to the needy in our midst. So, does the church have a duty of care to its own poor? Yes. Not the first duty, because family comes first. But there is some level of responsibility. And so, Paul talks about, especially those that are true widows, those who don't have any other family, because we are a spiritual family, it is right and proper that we look after our poor. Now, we could even expand this, can't we? We have seen through Paul's letters, seen through Paul's missionary trips, that he gathers relief for the saints who are suffering from famine in Judea. So here are the Greek Christians. Here are the Jewish Christians. Paul wants to engage in some positive race relations, so he gets the Greek Christians to get some of their money and take representatives, and he wants to bless the Jewish Christians. So not just the local church getting blessed, but the universal church, where able, where possible, out of excess means that we may have in order to give. But what you won't find in the New Testament is this. You won't find every single local church becoming an NGO, a non-profit organization that starts a ministry to every poor person in the vicinity. You don't find that. Now, hold your horses. That may have just upset you. I'm going to say more on this. Unfortunately, what we're seeing in Christianity is mission drift. Some, in the name of the Great Commission, are confusing meeting the immediate social needs around them with the church's responsibility to preach the gospel, and they're wanting to try and redefine the Great Commission into the Great Commission is going out with a helping hand as well as with the truth, and we sort of take the gospel and good deeds and we mix them all up together, and that's the Great Commission. That's what making disciples is really all about. It always involves some sort of physical help as well as preaching the gospel. That is not the Great Commission. That is mission drift. Now, many have tried to make an argument for a socially oriented gospel leaning heavily on the prophets of the Old Testament. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, what is the most common problem, apart from idolatry, that the Jews were always guilty of? Injustice and neglecting the poor. And so people want to go and they want to take all those verses, they want to heap them up, they want to build a case through heaping up a bunch of verses and say, you see, this must be important. This must be the way in which the church should be getting involved. We should have the social justice arm that goes to court on behalf of poor people. And we should have this whole welfare arm that's constantly feeding and clothing the poor as part of our ministry, as part of the Great Commission. I think if you look a little bit more carefully, we can see that in the Old Testament, the prophets who we call covenant prosecutors were calling the people of Israel to be just and generous to the poor of Israel and not to every nation in the world. I think it would be almost impossible to try and make a universal obligation upon all churches to redefine the Great Commission on the basis of what the prophets said. I don't believe that you can make that case. Now, I may have upset you. Keep listening. Does that mean we don't care about the poor? We must care about the poor. James has just told us pure and undefiled religion is to look after the needy. The issue is how, not whether we should or shouldn't. The issue is how. As a Christian, you should be concerned for the needy in your church. And you should expect that part of your giving be administered by the diaconal ministry of the church to help those who are in need. If you want to give in particular to the needy in this congregation, there's the Almoners Fund. There's a box on the table in the foyer that is set aside specifically to help those who may have some sort of physical need in the church. This is not a supplanting of the responsibility of the family. It is a supplement to the responsibility of the family to help the poor in our midst. But what about the poor in your neighborhood? We've spoken about the poor in your church. What about the poor in your neighborhood? Do you have a duty towards them? Do we have a duty towards them? The answer is obviously yes. The question is how we're going to fulfill it. So let me come at it broadly. We, every believer and every unbeliever, is under the same obligation and duty of care towards our neighbor. Say that again. Every believer and unbeliever is under the same obligation of duty of care towards our neighbor. There is a duty of care that is upon us in the church, where we must meet the needs of those who are part of our spiritual family. But every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is our neighbor, who we ought to love as ourselves. But what we do is we keep the Great Commission and the great command to love your neighbor as yourself separate when it comes to how the budget is spent in a local church. The Great Commission and the Great Command. We must do both. It's how you do it that is going to be the concern of how we spend the money in the budget in the local church. So here's a way of how I encourage people to think about this. You have two citizenships. You are a citizen of two kingdoms. You're part of God's kingdom. This is expressed in the visible local church. This kingdom comes with marching orders. You are to fulfill the mission of the church, which is primarily a spiritual mission, where you go preaching the gospel to all nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, identifying with the church, teaching them to obey all of the commandments of Christ. That's one of your citizenships, and it comes with marching orders. But you're also a citizen of this present evil age, which is fading away. You're a citizen of this world, along with every other human being. And there are marching orders that where God has expectations, there are laws over every single human being. He's written a law on the heart, and to sum that law up, it's love your neighbor as yourself. Every unbeliever must also love their neighbor as themselves. When they stand before God on judgment day, they're going to be judged on whether they love their neighbor as themselves, because it's a universal obligation. It's not only a Christian obligation. What this means is that when you give to the church, you should expect the church to use that money towards those ventures that spread the gospel. And so, to let you in on a little bit of our thinking as elders, we have a hierarchy of priorities. What's the most important way we can support the Great Commission in the world with our money? Unreached people groups. Then Bible translation. And then as we move down that pyramid of needs, we would get to our own local evangelistic needs. Because if there's more than one church in a town, that place has already been reached. And so it's lower down on the rungs. But wherever the preaching of the gospel takes place will be on our pyramid. If you want to benefit the poor, in your church, give to the Almoners Fund. But the needs in our own church family are minimal. We live in a socialist country where the government does help take care of a lot of our present needs. But if you want to help the poor in Timaru, if you want to help the poor in New Zealand, if you want to help the poor in the Ukraine, if you want to help the poor in Palestine, how do you do it? Don't wait for the church to start a fund. Find a registered charity that you can trust, that is accountable to the government, and give. That's how you do it. The church doesn't need to have a charitable fund for every single need in society that you can give to and through. You can just do that in your capacity as a citizen out there in the world through any number of charitable organizations. Let me tell you why it's a benefit that we don't do that through the church. The benefit of recognizing these two citizenships is that you can keep the mission of the church separate, unsullied, as you partner with your fellow saints to the spreading of a pure gospel that you're not trying to mix up with anything else. But on the other hand, when you're involved in the world in helping the needy, you can partner with your fellow human beings outside the church to benefit the needy. So let me put it to you controversially. Out there, not in the church, out there in the world, as you help the poor, you can ally with a Muslim. You and a Muslim can build a playground for a child together. You and a Muslim can build a ramp for disabled people to get into a building together. Because you're not doing it in the name of mission. You're not doing it in the name of the church. You're not doing it in the name of the Great Commission. You're not trying to mix the Great Commission in with your obligation to love your neighbor as yourself. You're able to keep it separate. So if you want to see St. John's get a helicopter, which helps people get to the hospital quicker from areas that are far out, do we need to start a St. John's helicopter fund in the church to make that happen? No. Go find the helicopter fund out there and give to it generously if you feel to do so. And a Muslim can join with you. And a Hindu can join with you. And a Buddhist can join with you, because that's not the Great Commission. That's not the mission of the church. Is it loving your neighbor? Yes. But it's not the Great Commission. So whose responsibility is it to look after the poor? Everybody's. Everybody's. Do you see how that works? Friends, we do need to come back to James. There is a challenge here, and it's a challenge we all need to face. I hope that each one of you is engaged in the community, that you have a heart that is changed, that is full of compassion, that every time you see a needy child, every time you see a war-torn situation, every time you see people that are needy, that your heart isn't closed up saying, that's not the gospel, I don't have to care. Wrong. You do have to care. You ought to be compassionate. You should have a heart that says, I want to help people in their needs, whatever that need may be, whether it's in the church or out the church. The issue is how you ought to be doing it. Do you have a heart that is open or a heart that is closed? I'm hoping that today we will all be challenged to be more compassionate, not less, because true and undefiled religion is helping those who are in need. Now, we have a golden opportunity with our brother Warwick, who's here with Christian Compassion Ministries, because we get a twofer. We get a two-for-one. We get a situation where the gospel is being preached. These children who are incredibly needy are brought into a Christian home environment. They are rooted in the life of a local church, a faithful local church. They are exposed to the gospel on a regular basis, and their needs are being met. So we're excited about this because we love the fact that we're getting a two-for-one. You know, and so we are delighted to get behind it. It doesn't rank at the top. It's not reaching the unreached people groups, because there are churches in those areas and there are opportunities to hear the gospel. As elders, we always feel the need to remind us of what ought to be first. But friends, here is an opportunity for us to get involved in a significant gospel opportunity. So as we, as a church, look at our opportunity here with Christian Compassion Ministries, there are three aspects to the ministry. There's the drop-in center, which is where they help, they provide meals. I think it's weekly work. There's a weekly meal where they just put on a meal, like a soup kitchen style thing, every week to help people. There is the homes where the orphans go in and get that Christian environment that's rooted in the life of a local church. And then there's helping people with their education, because it's so expensive and difficult to get over there. We are going to be focusing on the homes. We will, as a church, you're giving money to support the kingdom of God being spread. I'm letting you know how we're spending your money. We're going to focus on that opportunity where the children are brought into homes and they're going to get exposed to the gospel. But what if you want to help someone get an education? What if you want to help out the drop-in center so that there's good food available for people who are needy in that situation? Approach Warwick. Have a chat with him. Get to know some more of those details and give liberally to those opportunities. Take this as us signing off on this as a great way to give responsibly to those who are in need. Think of this as a recommendation from your elders. What this means, and we can even begin to talk politics. I don't like talking politics, but here's a little bit. Why did you all wake up suddenly? Sorry. As citizens, you can call upon your government to fulfill its obligations to those who pay taxes. And you can even enter into disputes with your government. Should those who don't work get benefits? Or should those who are truly disabled be the ones who get the benefits? And what about those who don't work and are still needy and are just bad? Should we just ignore them and not benefit them anyway? Those are issues that as Christians we have some ideas about that we can talk to our government about. We don't have to write a document as the church and lobby the government as a local church. But you as individual citizens can vote responsibly and go and speak to your MPs and get involved in all sorts of political discussions, being informed by this desire to love your neighbor well, to see the needy in our community helped through whatever political action you are able to leverage in our democratic situation. So there are lots of ways that you can be proactive in this regard. Pure religion helps the needy in the church, through the church, and outside the church in many ways. true believer is going to feel drawn to help the needy. It is the job of the elders to remind you to keep the main thing, while we have our hearts moved with these incredibly touching realities. Have you ever been watching a movie? Let's say it's a rom-com. Guys only watch rom-coms because their wives want to. I'm joking. Some guys like rom-coms. But let's say you're watching a rom-com, and there's that moment, you know, there's the tension, there's the guy and there's the girl. They start off not liking each other, surprise, you know. And then, oh, she sees that he's actually quite a nice guy. And then, you know, the whole thing goes through, and then they get to the end and they're confessing their love for each other and they're just about to kiss. And there's that guy who says, but she's still married, they're committing adultery, and ruins the moment. Have you ever experienced that? I'm usually that guy, so. That's what we're like as elders. We are in a world that is filled with pain. Your heart wants to readily get involved in helping all of these needy situations, and we want you to. The Bible says you should. Our role as elders is just to try and help us keep the main thing the main thing, to keep our hearts set on the Great Commission and not redefine the gospel so that we can have our emotional moment, so they don't ruin the rom-com for us all. So, friends, I hope you can take that to heart. I have a lot more to say, but we've run out of time, so I'm going to stop here. I think we've said what we've needed to say. Our challenge this morning is this. Do we have hearts that are changed by the power of the gospel? Hearts that are shown in a mouth that is full of love and treating with our neighbor properly, and with a heart that melts at the need of those who are suffering around us and is willing and is wanting to help those around us. Let's pray.